I want to begin our time together with a question. What are your expectations of the Christian life? What are your expectations of the Christian life? Now, you may have walked into this room as a brand spanking new Christian, and you've got a Bible, or maybe you don't have a Bible, and you're thinking, okay, what is this Christian life going to be about? Maybe you've been a Christian, you're on the other side of the spectrum, and you've been a Christian for decades. Maybe you've been a Christian longer than I've been alive. This is a good question for you, too. What are your expectations of the Christian life? Or somewhere in between on that spectrum. How do you think about the Christian life? Maybe you think the Christian life is all about being happy, right? Jesus saves you from your sins, and he saves you into this triumphant life of joy and happiness, and it's pain-free, and it's wonderful. It's loads of fun. Maybe Jesus saved you from your old life into a life of safety, where you can now enjoy the safe confines of the Christian subculture. You're protected. Your kids are guarded from the big bad world out there. Maybe you thought you'd finally get to experience true self-realization, true self-actualization. You know, Jesus saves you from your sins and then he helps you be awesome. Is that the goal of the Christian faith? What is this Christian life about? Is it a trial-free life? Is it a pain-free existence? Is it a true me experience? Is that what Jesus is after when he saves us? You become a Christian and Jesus hands you a little crown, a little scepter, and he says, hey, go off and be triumphant. Is that the Christian life? Or is it something else? You know, now and then, maybe he'll hand you a little cross, and maybe he'll call you to do something hard. Maybe he'll call you to some pain and some mess. But that's not the norm. It's just the exception, right? Because of the Christian life, and we soar into heaven with Jesus. Hold that thought. Hold that thought. Friends, what if struggle and striving and suffering and sacrifice, what if these were the norm in the Christian life and not the exception? What if Jesus actually hands you a cross when you become a Christian and not a crown and not a scepter? And if that were the case and you believe that, if you absolutely believe that, what would your life look like? What would this church look like? What kind of impact would we have on a world that desperately needs Jesus? What are your expectations for the Christian life? Well, the book of Philippians will help us answer this question slowly. I'm really excited. So this sermon is an overview sermon. We're going to kind of take a broad look at this letter. And obviously, I'm not going to be able to cover every jot and tittle in this letter. We're going to spend 12 weeks ahead here doing that. But what I want to do is cover two questions. I want to ask two questions of this letter, and I'm going to answer that hopefully for you. Here's the first question. What is the story that's behind this letter? There's a story that's behind this letter. There's an occasion that called this letter into existence. What is that story and occasion? And the second question is, what is the message of Philippians? What is the main thrust of this letter? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to jump around a lot. It's going to feel like a sword drill sometimes. But we're going to be in Philippians. So turn over to Philippians. It's towards the back of your Bible. If you're looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, keep going right. You get to Romans, Acts, things will start to shrink a little bit, and then you'll see Philippians, okay? What is the story behind this letter? Well, first of all, Philippians is a letter. Nowadays, folks don't really write handwritten or even typed letters. We often shoot emails into the webosphere. That's kind of how we chiefly communicate, right? Well, in the first century, you had to use papyrus and ink and your friends to deliver the mail. You'd get your friend and you'd say, hey, can you run across town for me? Or can you run across, Europe for me and go deliver my letter somewhere? And that's what was going on here with Paul as well. Let's read the first two verses of Philippians chapter 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So Philippians written, first of all, by the Apostle Paul, and it's written, it says here, to all the saints. Now, that word saints, I don't want it to conjure up New Orleans saints, not football players. We're not there yet. That's this afternoon, right? The word saints literally is set apart ones, holy ones. So he's referring to the Christians who are in Philippi. That's who is receiving this letter. It's also written, it says, to the overseers, and that's another word for elders and the deacons. Now, we as a church, Faith Church, has recently installed a new elder board and a new deacon and deaconess board. These are the two chief offices, you'll notice in the scriptures, for God's church. And these leaders are called to shepherd God's flock and serve God's flock in a unique way. And so it's very appropriate for Paul not only to write to the whole church, but to write to the people who are called to help the entire church apply these words, you see? So, this letter, I mentioned it is occasional literature. And what does that mean? It means there is a real-life story that's behind this letter. So let's say I was writing a letter to my wife, and all you got was the first three lines. Dear Jenny, I'm really upset right now. I wish you were here. Now, you're what's the story, right? That's what you're wondering. I mean, are they fighting? You know, did somebody die? Why are they apart? All kinds of questions, right? Well, we want to know the story that is behind Philippians, the occasion for Philippians. So let's dig into that. First, there's Paul's story. Paul, the Apostle Paul, the writer, his name was once Saul, and he was once a Jewish leader who persecuted, get this, persecuted the Christian church, the early church. But then one day, he had a fantastic encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his life would forever be changed. You know, he was a man that was persecuting the church, and now he was a man that was going to be building the church. And his mission was specifically outside his own Jewish camp to take the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to the nations. It's pretty cool. And he would become this dynamic missionary, this gifted evangelist, this church planter, this prolific writer, this itinerant preacher, incredibly influential in the early church, right? So the guy who was tearing down the church would become the guy that would build up a new wing in the church. This is Paul. So where is Paul when he wrote this letter? Look at verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, Paul says, has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So Paul, we know from other passages of Scripture as well as tradition, Paul is in house arrest in the city of Rome. Okay, that's Paul's situation. At any moment, Paul can be brought before the courts. He could be tried and sentenced to death. So this is a really heavy situation for Paul. Now notice the mention of imperial guards. That is a reference to the praetorian, the elite guards that would take care of the emperor. And so the emperor had knowledge of Paul's situation, and he would send one of his elite guards to go and take care of Paul. In fact, if you've watched the movie Gladiator, you may remember those scary-looking guards with black and kind of purple armor that were always around Emperor Claudius, right? Those guys were the Praetorian Imperial Guard. And tradition says that Paul would be chained to one of these guards, and every 8 hours, a new Imperial Guard, a new Praetorian, would come and swap out. So this is Paul's situation. It's incredibly heavy, very burdensome for this man. And yet, right, in the midst of this situation, he still found time to encourage the churches that he had planted, like this church. So what about the Philippian church? Well, the Philippian church was the first church Paul planted in Europe. It's in modern-day northeastern Greece. And back in the first century, this city was known as kind of a little Rome. It was dubbed the Little Rome because it had Roman architecture. It was a Roman colony. And all of the citizens in this city enjoyed the perks of being within a Roman colony. And there, Paul preached the gospel. He told people about Jesus, who had never heard before, and miraculously, powerfully, people converted to Christianity. His first convert was a woman named Lydia. She's a wealthy businesswoman. And we know from the book of Acts, I think chapter 16, 17, right around there, this woman would eventually host the early church in her home. It's pretty cool. Then there was this crazy situation you'll read about in Acts 16 where Paul exorcises a demon out of a slave girl, gets thrown into jail. God miraculously saves him out of jail. He shares Christ with the jailer, and the jailer and his family convert to Christianity. So those are Paul's first converts, and that was the beginning of this church. Okay? So fast forward a few years to the time that Paul is writing this letter. What was going on inside the Philippian church? Okay, let me point out quickly, hopefully, five issues that Paul addressed in this letter. Okay, five issues that Paul addressed in this letter. Here's the first one. First of all, the Philippian church was worried about their spiritual father, Paul. That makes sense, right? He's in jail. He's in prison. He's being kept from the mission, right? So they're wondering, what does it mean that their spiritual father, their hero in the faith, was chained up? What does that even mean? And how is his ministry going to advance the gospel? How's that going to be possible when he's in jail? He didn't have a lot of friends. He didn't have a lot of money. He didn't have a lot of influence. He had suffered a lot up to that point, and he was suffering in that house. So how could Christ's mission continue on? How could the church continue to grow with Paul in prison? They were worried about all this, very naturally. So Paul wanted to reassure them, and he does. And we'll see that in the next few weeks. Secondly, the church was poor but generous. Flip over to Philippians chapter 4 and look at verses 18 and 19 with me. We're going to have to read between the lines here, but I think we'll see this. Paul says here, Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Let me pause right there. So the Philippian church, they wanted to help and support Paul. So they sent one of their own. His name is Epaphroditus. They sent him, you know, again, he kind of traveled by foot or by horse, took this monetary gift to Paul. And so Paul is kind of bringing that up and kind of thanking them for that. Well, let's continue reading. This gift, this fragrant offering, is a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So here's a church that didn't really have much. They were poor. But out of their poverty, despite their poverty, they still were generous to Paul. And we know from other passages of Scripture, they were generous to other churches as well. And we know this feeling of maybe giving beyond our means for the cause of Christ, being stretched thin, trying to figure out where is the money going to come next month or the next 6 months, because we're giving generously to people. We know that feeling. And that's what the Philippian church were experiencing as well. Third, this church experienced false teachers who pressured and persecuted them. Now flip back to chapter 3, verse 2. This is a strange verse. And I warn you. Chapter 3, verse 2. Paul says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What is going on? Well, Paul is talking about a specific group of false teachers called the Judaizers. And what these Judaizers would do is they would sneak into churches in the first century, and they would try to dilute the gospel. Here's what they would say. They'd say, hey, listen, in order for you to be acceptable to God, you need to get circumcised. In order for you to be pleasing to God, you need to do a set of rules, these rules right here, and then God's going to like you and love you and accept you. The Christian gospel does not go there, does it? The Christian gospel thinks about obedience very differently. The Christian gospel says you are accepted by God on the basis of sheer grace and on the basis of your faith in Christ Jesus. And then, or therefore, now go and obey, right? motivated by awe in Christ, motivated by the grace that he has lavished upon us, now we go and obey. But these false teachers, there's no, that's not how it works. First you obey, and then God will accept you. Friends, have you ever felt like you need to have a spiffed up spiritual resume in order to be acceptable to God and acceptable to God's people? Have you been in churches before where you walk in and the preacher, the leaders, the church family, they might be proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and yet in your interactions, it just feels heavy, as if you need to do certain things, perhaps extra biblical things, in order to feel welcomed. Have you experienced that before? Listen, there's a version of the gospel. It's really a false gospel, and it is being proclaimed in parts of Africa and parts of South America. It's called the prosperity gospel. It is no gospel. And listen, this prosperity gospel is sneaking into the evangelical church, even in America, in subtle ways. And we must look at this thing and say, no, that is not for us. Fourth thing, this church experienced internal conflict and disunity. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. Verse 2 of chapter 4. Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So here you've got two women, but we don't know the nature of their conflict, but we know that they are in conflict. We know a little bit about their history, which is good. They locked arms with Paul and the other Christians in this church to advance the gospel. They were partners in the gospel, right, with Paul. Yet now they find themselves in conflict. They've drawn daggers and they're against each other in some way. And so Paul says, hey, church, come around these women. Help these women reconcile. This is, of course, really important for this church to progress and move forward. And this happens in our churches too, right? 21st century, drawing daggers, coming up against each other, folks with agendas, personal agendas, that are maybe against somebody else's agenda in the church. You experienced that before, church. You know, I think about marriages in local churches that slowly are starting to break down and deteriorate. Husbands and wives that are not approaching each other from a posture of humility, not approaching each other from a posture of repenting before God. They are drawing their daggers and coming at each other. And yes, there might be history and context that has built up over the years and has caused them to be in this place of disunity. But friends, you know who gets impacted by these marriages first. Children. It starts to spill over into the lives of children, right? You see it. You can see it in their faces. You can see it in their attitudes. But it doesn't stop there, right? It starts to spill over perhaps in your community group. You're sitting there, you're watching this couple, and you're thinking, man, what is going on between them? What is this tension? How can I help them, right? And then it continues to spill and multiply in the life of a local church family. Friends, sin multiplies and impacts. It impacts not only the particular relationship that is in deterioration. It multiplies and spills over and impacts an entire church. May God grant us humility in our marriages, in our families, in all of our relationships here. This is devastating to the Philippian church, and it could be devastating in this church as well. God have mercy. Fifth, the Philippian church struggled to stand firm and endure together in the midst of struggle and suffering. Now, this is really a result of everything that was going on. You know, when your spiritual father is in prison, you know, when you've got pressure and persecution coming from these false teachers, when there's internal strife, when people are just not loving each other within the doors of your church, it's easy to compromise, right? I mean, it's easy to throw in the towel, to fold, to give up. Compromise the gospel and you can avoid suffering. You know that's true? That's one of our temptations in this life. I mean, let's face it, today it's not easy to be a Christian. It's not easy to remain a Christian. It's not easy to hold the truths of the gospel. It'd be so much easier to capitulate to the whims of the culture, right? It'd be so much easier to grow soft, to not make waves, to just blend in. That's our temptation, friends. And it was the Philippian church's temptation as well in the first century. There's another temptation, and that's to compromise our love for one another, to hold on to those agendas, to draw our daggers, to let go of love, to embrace selfishness. Because what I want, what I think, what I desire is the most important. And this is how cliques and factions form within the church. And this was a struggle for this early church as well. So how will this small, poor, beat up, but still faithful church not only survive, but thrive for the glory of Christ and the advancement of the gospel in the first century? In the midst of, you know, cultural, religious pressures to compromise, in the midst of the internal struggles with these factions and these cliques and these agendas, how is this church going to thrive? Hold that thought. So, folks, there are 73 days until The Last Jedi comes out. 73 days. But who's counting, right? And I don't know whether you know this, but this is the 40th year that the Star Wars series has been in existence. The Episode 4, A New Hope, came out in 1977. This is an important year. You need to know that. And let's face it, here's a series of movies that, for better and worse, has left an indelible mark on our culture and my little heart. And, you know, there's many memorable characters and scenes. You know, there's Han Solo, there's Chewbacca, there's, you know, Darth Vader, there's Tatooine, there's the Death Star. I mean, all these different, you know, scenes that we have in our minds. But, you know, one of the things that I love and kind of something that sticks out the most to me is John Williams' brilliant musical score, right? Bom, 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 bom. And I hope that conjures up, you know, Star Destroyers and Stormtroopers and the Emperor. And that's what it does. That's what the musical score does. It hopefully conjures up these pictures. And there's lots of melodies in the Star Wars series. There's perhaps one or two melodies that stick out the most. You know, there's variations of these melodies, but when you hear them, again, it conjures up these pictures, right? Well, friend, every Bible book has a melodic line, the main theme of the book, a recognizable drum beat, you know, a memorable thread that runs the course of the book and colors everything in the book. So every time you begin studying a Bible book, you want to ask yourself the question, what is the melodic line of this book? What is the main thrust of this book? And here's the principle as we venture, as we dive into Philippians passage by passage, here's the principle that I want you to understand. We will handle a specific passage, a specific text better if we understand what the whole book is about. So that's why I'm going to spend some time answering this question. What is the melodic line? What is the main message of Philippians? And I think we can sum it up in four words, four little important words. To live is Christ. To live is Christ. Where do we find that? Flip over to Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 19. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 19. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Here it is, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So Paul is sitting there in this prison, chained to this Praetorian guard, and he's writing these words, and he's saying, hey, listen, you guys are praying for me. The Spirit's going to help me, and I believe, I think, I trust that God is going to get me out of these chains. That's what he's saying. And then he's saying, to live is Christ. But if the Lord takes my life, that is gain too, because I get to be with Jesus, right? And we're going to unpack this more later, but let's just focus on these four words. What did these four words mean? To live is Christ. Does it mean maybe to be like Christ? He's our model. He's our example, right? We want to be conformed to the image of Christ. We want to be conformed to the image of his holy character. Is that what it means to live as Christ? Or does it mean to be motivated by Christ, to live for Christ, right? To live for the glory of Christ? Now, both of these two ideas are true. We see that in other passages of Scripture. But does this little phrase, when Paul says it here in chapter 1, verse 21, does he mean those things? My answer is no. That is not what to live as Christ means. I'm going to give you a single sentence. If you're writing, you know, notes down, you may want to write this down. I'll say it a couple times. This is what I think it means, and this is what I think is the melodic line of the book of Philippians. We're going to see this over and over again, different variations, all the way through Philippians. To live as Christ means to be conformed to Jesus' cross-then-crown life of joyful sacrifice. I'll say it again. To live as Christ means to be conformed to Jesus' cross-then-crown life of joyful sacrifice. This is what I believe is the heartbeat of Philippians. All right, so we got to put our theological hats on here for a minute. I'm going to focus in a little bit. I'm going to start to talk about a doctrine called union with Christ. Raise your hands if you've heard of the doctrine of union with Christ. Yeah? Okay, good. So let's talk about this doctrine, how it relates to these four little words. When a Christian puts their faith in Jesus, they are mysteriously brought into union with Jesus. And then whatever is true of Jesus is then true of us. Okay, so Christ died. We die with him. Christ will eventually be vindicated. We will eventually be vindicated with him. Christ is immensely loved by the Father. We are therefore immensely loved by the Father because we are united to him by faith. Listen to Paul in Galatians. You probably heard this before. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, this is not just some highfalutin religious language. This is real for Paul. The life I now live, I no longer live, it's Christ in me. The life Christians now live, it's not just me, it's not just my flesh, it's not just Godwin, it's Christ in me and through me. Christ's life gets worked out in the lives of his servants. His vibrant life now flows in us. It's what Jesus said in John chapter 15. You guys got to learn to abide in me because I'm going to give you my life. I'm going to give you the nutrients necessary for you to go and live for me. Union with Christ. But you can think about it another way. And this is what's most helpful as we look at the book of Philippians. To live as Christ means that Christians are joined to Christ and share in his story. Okay? Share in his story. You know, we once had a story that was shaped by the world. This is how we used to live, right? Let me tell you about this story before we met Jesus. It went something like this. Once upon a time, there was me. And I'm going to choose to live for me. Me, 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 right? I live for me. I am going to build up my personal kingdom. I'm going to invest in my personal kingdom. I'm going to manipulate other people so that they serve within my personal kingdom like pawns on a chessboard. And you might think, God, when you're being kind of harsh, as I think about my old life, as I think about the world, I see a lot of benevolence there too. And I hear what you're saying, and I just wonder if we had the ability somehow to open the door of people's hearts, what would we see? If you had the ability to open the door of my heart, what would you see? You would see that all have fallen short of the glory of God. You would see a propensity, a leaning towards sin. And yes, we're not as bad as we could be, right? I mean, and that's only by the grace of God. And that's true. But what you would see is a strong propensity and leaning into sin, leaning into, yes, the kingdom of darkness. But that's what God has saved us out of, right? Out of the kingdom of darkness, into his marvelous light, where he exposes who we are and then blesses us in his kingdom, right? And when we stand there with Jesus, united to him, in his kingdom, so to speak, we are called to embrace his story. His story. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. This is read just a few minutes ago by the high school worship team. Just a really powerful passage. I'm just going to make a few comments here because we need to understand what is Jesus' story and how does that relate to us. So watch this. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." If we could summarize Jesus' story in three words, here's what we would say: cross, then crown, right? Not what you see here. Verses 6 through 8, Jesus got the cross. Verses 9 through 11, and then God the Father hands him the crown. This is his story: suffering, then glory. Jesus adds humanity to his previous divinity. He shows up on earth not as a king, not as a great politician, not as some wealthy business person, but as a regular dude, the son of a carpenter, living in a hick town named Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth, right? Yeah. And then Jesus spends 33 years in a life of humiliation, in a life of misunderstanding, a life full of misrepresentation. He was misunderstood constantly because the fullness of his glory was hidden on purpose. It's like he was just sinking deeper and deeper into the kingdom of darkness, sinking deeper and deeper into the muck and the mess of humanity so that he would die for us, die for sinners. And then God hands him this crown, right? "You have obeyed me," God says, "to the point of death. And I'm going to exalt you. I'm going to give you the name that's above every name. And someday, every knee is going to hit the dirt in obedience and in submission and awe of Jesus Christ." Cross, then crown. You know what the money verse in this passage is? The verse that unlocks application for you and for me and for Faith Church? Verse 5. You see it? Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." In Christ, that should signal to us union with Christ. It's the language of union with Christ. So whenever you see those two words, in Christ, in him, throughout Paul's writing, he's referring to union with Christ. And he's saying, listen, if you're a Christian, you share this mindset. You share this story with Christ. Cross now, crown later. What's the Christian life about? There it is. Cross now, crown later. Embrace the cross, anticipate the crown. That's the Christian life, my friends. So the question for us this morning is this. Is his cruciform life getting worked out in your life? Is his cross shaping and reshaping your expectations of this life? Listen, being conformed to the image of Christ doesn't just mean being conformed to his holy character. It also means being conformed to his cross, then crown story. That's the path. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples? If you want to follow me, then pick up your crown? Pick up the scepter and then go rock at life? I mean, that's not what Jesus said, right? He said, pick up your, cross. Deny yourself, he says. Lay down your life for others. Don't be surprised by pain. Don't be surprised by the mess. Suffer for Christ. Learn to lament. Do you have a category in your Christian life for lamenting? Well, guess what? Jesus lamented in the garden as he was approaching and thinking about the physical cross that God was calling him to. Friends, we got to learn to lament and weep with those who weep. 7 days ago, something awful happened in Vegas. And I was asking myself a question as I was sitting in a Starbucks parking lot listening to what was going on the radio. I was asking myself, Lord, what do we have to offer the suffering people in Las Vegas, we being Christians, we being the church? We have to offer our tears. We have to offer our prayers of lament, which is what we heard Pastor Dick lead us in a few minutes ago. Expect the cross, anticipate the crown. This is our life. But there's color and shape to this cruciform life. That's what chapter 4, I think, is about. Turn with me, to chapter 4, verse 4. This is fascinating. Chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, in case you didn't hear me the first time, I will say rejoice. So all throughout this letter, and I've only shown you a couple passages, there's more. All throughout this letter, Paul is saying, embrace the cruciform life. Suffering is a gift. But then here he says, rejoice in the Lord. How could he say this? In fact, he says, rejoice or joy refers to joy 40 times in this letter. How could he say that? You know, I think sometimes we think the cruciform life that Paul calls us to is a life of perpetual anguish and self-flagellation. You know, woe is me. I'm a Christian and everything is bad, boring, and I hurt all the time. That is not the Christian life. The Christian life is far from boring. It is a life of joyful sacrifice. It's a life of joyful service. It's a life where pain isn't banished, but somehow joy in Christ supersedes the pain and gives color to the pain that we all will experience. Now look at verse 14 of chapter 4. This is a verse, it's just a simple verse, but it gives me a lot of hope. Paul says, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. It was kind of you to share in my trouble. So again, Philippian church, they send Epaphroditus. He takes this monetary gift over to Paul. Paul is encouraged. Epaphroditus says, hey, everybody's worried about you over in Philippi. We love you. And Paul says, hey, you guys are sharing in my trouble. Isn't that beautiful? It reminds me that those who are joined to Christ are also joined to each other. Right? And so I share in your troubles, friends, and you share in my troubles. That's what this means. We were joined to Christ, and so we share in our troubles, just like Paul and the Philippian church were doing. So friends, yes, you are called, I'm called to pick up this cross, to deny myself, but never alone. Never alone. We're in this together. 3 days ago, I woke up at 6 a.m. to get some work done. I went downstairs, opened up my laptop, started typing. Within about 30 seconds, I heard these just obnoxious noises coming from upstairs. It's got to be Sam. So, yep, lo and behold, I go upstairs, and our three-year-old was, lights were on, and he's looking at me with a big smile, and he's grabbing a hold of the drawers on his dresser, and he's just... So I'm just like, dude, what are you doing? Like, bro, come on, man, it's 6 in the morning. And so I did what a lot of us would do. I used a stern voice to get Sam to stop, right? I mean, it makes sense in some ways, right? Anger and force are efficient. They get the job done. Sam's going to shut up if I go there. But was I living out the cruciform life in that moment? Did I patiently sacrifice for my son? Did I joyfully serve my son? Did I shepherd his little heart in those moments? Did I embrace the cruciform life in those moments? Which tells me to put him ahead of myself. The irony was I was trying to work on my sermon that morning. You see? Yeah, well, God gave me grace about 24 hours later when I talked with Jenny about this. I said, hey, do you think I was being a little too strong? She said, yep. But here's the grace of that moment with my wife. I realized in that moment that I'm not alone. She shares in this parenting struggle with me, right? We are called to together deny ourselves for the sake of our children. You see? And that's a beautiful, beautiful truth. Friends, what does your son, your daughter need most from you? What does your wife, what does your husband need most from you? What does your coworker, what does your skeptic friend, what does your neighbor, what do they need most from you? Your joyful sacrifice and service. That's what they need. What is Milford? What is Loveland? What is Batavia? What is Montgomery? And all the communities that surround this church, what do they need most from Faith Church? It doesn't need lights, camera, and action. It doesn't need perfect church members. It needs something real and human and tangible and, listen, wonderfully in the moment. It needs your joyful service and sacrifice. Cruciform life. It may not always be popular. It's certainly not going to be flashy. Most people won't see it or notice or give you props. But God will use you and this church. You know, we think we need to be hip and cool sometimes as Christians. We think we need to, you know, use the latest technology, utilize the best strategies in order for us to be successful on mission. You know, I think God is waiting for something else. He's waiting for a people who will simply lay down their lives for others. Where are those people? Well, I know many of them are in this room. Many of them are in this room. Listen, what if suffering and sacrifice is the very vehicle God uses to advance the gospel and establish his kingdom? What if those two things, those two practices, those two realities, suffering, sacrifice, were the vehicles? Imagine that. You know, you don't actually need to imagine that, because that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. The church suffering, the church sacrificing, and the gospel moving forward, advancing, taking new ground. That's the plan, my friends. That's the strategy. Now, you might be feeling like I do as I was studying this past week. This is a hard teaching, right? I mean, whoa, the cruciform life, are you kidding me? I mean, you know, I'm not good at this. I can barely brush my teeth, change diapers, and get to work on time, let alone sacrifice for people, let alone do that joyfully. But there's good news for you and me. It's the gospel. Jesus died to forgive us for all the ways we fall short of this vision. Isn't that good news? He died for every moment that you grab the crown, you grab the scepter, and you avoid the cross. Every one of those moments in your family, in your neighborhood, at your workplace, he died for those moments, and he forgives you. But there's more good news. Jesus not only died to forgive you, he died to create a reservoir of grace to help you grow up into this vision. And one of the ways I know that is because we're going to work our way through Philippians. We're going to see this vision and all the contours of this cross then crown life. God's going to call us to it. He's going to forgive us as we attempt it, and he's going to give us grace so that we can accomplish it for his glory. So pray with me that God would shift the trajectory of this church as a result of this little letter. Would you do that with me? Let's pray right now.